Good evening. If you will, please get your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 4. In the Pew Bible, that's page number 598. Daniel, the fourth chapter. My lesson tonight is on the subject of pride, and I believe I'm being punished because I had this great PowerPoint that I worked on all week. And I must confess, I was a little proud of it. And so I guess that's what you get. We're not going to have the PowerPoint tonight. Things not working right. Appreciate the songs that were led. I told David that was going to be my lesson tonight, and he chose wonderful songs, because when you think about the holy God that we serve and the wonderful Savior that we have, how can we be proud? And when we think about such great thoughts. We begin reading in Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. A couple of weeks ago, we saw something on TV that was a little bit shocking. At least it was to me. Maybe it was to you. But I remember when I saw, I think it was on a Sunday, as a matter of fact, when I saw on the TV the face of Saddam Hussein. And it was like I had never seen him before. He was not dressed in a majestic way. As a matter of fact, he looked almost like a homeless man. And he was, in a sense, a homeless man. He looked like some man that had been drug up off the street of Baghdad. It was a pitiful picture. This is a man who, in 1999, Forbes magazine estimated his worth at over $6 billion, the seventh wealthiest man in the world. He lived in luxury. He had palaces all over the country. As the soldiers had been going through some of his palaces, even after having these bombs dropped on them, they say that the extravagance is just very difficult to describe. How impressive these places were. He had pools to swim in, ponds for fish. He even had zoos in these palaces. He was found in a hole underneath a mud brick hut with a tiny bedroom, a makeshift kitchen, and no bathroom. Outside the hut, there was a ditch that appeared to be a latrine. The yard was littered with garbage, with plastic bags, empty bottles, and rotten fruit. Branches covered the roof, and a metal door with a padlock was the only security he had. His hideout was described in an AP report as, quote, more like a derelict property abandoned by squatters than the lavish palaces he had lived in for years. And it occurred to me this past week, thinking about this lesson, that what happened to Saddam was very much like what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. The pictures are very similar, came from the same area of the country, as a matter of fact, same area of the world. Nebuchadnezzar, during his reign, Babylon was undoubtedly the greatest city on earth. It was protected by 15 miles of double walls. The inner wall was 21 feet thick and 85 feet tall, reinforced with defense towers at 60-foot intervals. The walls were so thick that chariots were said to have raced around the perimeter of the city on top of them. The outer walls were 11 feet wide and also had watchtowers. Visitors would enter in through the massive Ishtar Gate and travel down the main boulevard toward the king's palace. The palace itself measured 300 by 180 meters. That's 630,000 square feet. Legend tells us that King Nebuchadnezzar was the one who built the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Archaeologists have now discovered remains of an intricate irrigation system that could have carried water to a garden built on the roof of a building. An incredible architectural feat in that day, engineering marvel. And he built this for his Persian wife because she missed the green hills from her native land. I mean, this was a man who had power. When he said to do it, it was done. When he said to build it, it was built. When he said to go destroy the city, it was destroyed. His armies were the fear of the ancient world. This man had power and wealth beyond imagine, and yet this powerful man was reduced to nothing in an instant. He went from eating the finest food in Babylon to eating grass. He went from living in a grand palace to dwelling out in the field. He went from living in high society to grazing with animals. As a matter of fact, he looked like an animal. His hair, it says, looked like the wings of the feathers of an eagle. And his nails grew so long, it says that they looked like the claws of a bird. A civil engineer who worked on several of Hussein's residences said that Saddam liked to identify himself with Nebuchadnezzar. In the Babylonian palaces, many of the bricks were stamped with the ancient king's sign. Bricks in Saddam's palaces were stamped in a similar way with a drawing of the dictator and the motto built in the era of Saddam Hussein. He wanted to become like Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think that this is what he had in mind. And perhaps he should have read what Nebuchadnezzar wrote here in Daniel chapter 4 as a warning. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar extols the sovereign God who is the ruler of nations. He confesses that we are nothing before this God. He confesses that even the greatest of kings are like specks of dust before this God. He condemns himself, confessing that he was guilty of pride against this God and that he had to be humble in the way that he was. But of course, his words are not just to the political leaders of this world. His message is not just to the proud, self-willed dictators who will stop at nothing to gain and retain power. They are to all of us who desire to rule our little empires we invent within ourselves and in which we crown ourselves as king. The Nebuchadnezzars and Saddam Husseins of this world do not have a monopoly on pride. We're all guilty of it. And pride has plagued us ever since the beginning of time. It may be the most difficult temptation that we have to overcome. And it will destroy our souls if we allow it to rule in our hearts. And so tonight we're going to look at what Nebuchadnezzar tells us, his warnings, and then we'll make some applications to ourselves at the end. But let's read going on in Daniel chapter 4, beginning with verse 4, we read about the reception of this dream, verses 4 through 7. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. I want you to notice, first of all, the effect this revelation had on Nebuchadnezzar. He went from rest. In verse 4, it says that he was at rest in his house, flourishing in his palace. He had everything going for him, no fears in the world. He had built his empire, and he was secure. But in verse 5, in an instant, when he received that dream, he was made afraid. He realized he was in dire straits. And the revelation of God does that to us. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we're told the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It causes us to see ourselves, and it causes us to wake up from our slumber. It forces us out of our peaceful condition. It makes us see how vulnerable we are. But I also want you to notice not only the effect of the revelation, but the inability of the wise men. About 25 to 30 years earlier, we read almost the same thing happening in Daniel chapter 2. About a quarter of a century earlier, he had had a dream that troubled him, and he went to the wise men of his day, and none of them could give him the interpretation to that dream. But Daniel could, because he was inspired by the God of heaven. And why he didn't seek Daniel out at first, we don't know. But I think it may be because he knew what Daniel was going to tell him. I know I'm speculating, but I think it's entirely possible that he knew exactly what this dream was speaking about. When we read the dream in a minute, it's not too hard to figure out. There aren't too many men that could be described the way that tree illustrated his power and his might. Wasn't talking about any other king. And I think deep down in his heart, he knew that that was speaking about him, and he knew that if he went to Daniel, Daniel would say, "You are the man. You are the king described here." And so he went to his wise men, perhaps hoping that they would give him what seemed to be a reasonable explanation, but he knew that none of what they said was true. And so he went to Daniel. I think sometimes we know what the Word of God says, and we know we're not right. And so we go to other sources. We go to the wisdom of men. We consult what people say in this world, knowing that if we truly consult the Bible, that it will condemn our behavior. But I want you to notice the recitation of the dream when he brings this dream to Daniel, beginning in verse 8 down to verse 17. It says, "But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, the tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, let 7 times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." Now we're going to be looking at this dream in a minute when we see the interpretation of it. But I want you to notice, first of all, the influence that Daniel had over Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 8 and verse 9, twice, Nebuchadnezzar confesses that Daniel had the wisdom of the holy God. Now, your translation may say the holy gods, plural. There's some question about whether it's to be singular or plural. But in either case, in either way that you read it, he had a respect for Daniel that he didn't have for anyone else. He knew there was something special about Daniel. Why? Why did he have this great respect for Daniel? Well, you look in chapter 1, and we see that Nebuchadnezzar witnesses Daniel's character and the character of his three friends. When they offer him that food and drink, they say, "No, we can't eat that. We can't drink that." And then in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar views Daniel's wisdom as was given to him by God. None of those other wise men could reveal the dream to him, but Daniel could. And then in chapter 3, he observes the convictions of Daniel's friends. While everyone else bows down to that image, his three friends will not. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "No, we're not going to bow down to that image." And even when Nebuchadnezzar threatens them with the fire, they say, Sorry. We cannot bow down to that image. God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. One commentator said that Daniel chapter 4 is actually the climax of Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual biography. What we have here is a progression. We're seeing the revelation of God to Nebuchadnezzar a little at a time. And he not only came to see the conviction and the strength and the character of these men, but in seeing all of that, what he came to know was God himself. God is the one who caused them to look healthy. God is the one who gave them wisdom. God is the one who revealed those dreams. God is the one who saved them from that fire. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized that in every case. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47, after Daniel reveals the dream to him and its interpretation, the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." And in Daniel chapter 3, after his friends are saved from the fire, he confesses there is no other God who can deliver like this. But he not only saw the power of God in these men, he also could see the character of God in these men. The pagan deities are no different than those who worship them, but there was something different about Daniel, and there was something different about these men. They would not indulge themselves in the immoralities of that pagan society. The God whom Daniel served was not just a mirror of Daniel's own wicked passions and desires like those pagan gods were. Nebuchadnezzar could see that Daniel had been transformed by a God who is transcendently holy. And so he had a respect for Daniel that he didn't have for other men. But let's look at the revelation now of the dream by Daniel. Verse 18 through verse 27. "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you." Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you." Belteshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the earth, the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the earth till seven times pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." Before we look at the dream, can you see the compassion of Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar was not a good man. He was being judged for a reason. If you think Saddam Hussein was mean, you haven't seen mean. Some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar did are legendary. Some of the things that he commanded his army to go out and do, it almost causes you to shudder to even think of them. And yet Daniel When he comes to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar says, "Reveal to me this dream," Daniel didn't even want to tell him. And when Nebuchadnezzar implores him, "Go ahead and tell me the dream," he says, "May this come upon your enemies and not you." And don't think of Daniel here as a man who's trying to keep his job, who's worried about how Nebuchadnezzar is going to see him. Daniel really cares for this wicked man, as evil as he was. Perhaps that's one of the most surprising things about the whole story. I mean, I think we would almost go with glee to deliver this kind of news to someone like this. But Daniel loved him, and he was concerned about him. And he said, "King, I really don't want this to happen to you." But his compassion also moved him to tell him the truth. And he said, reminiscent of the way that Nathan went to King David. You remember when Nathan went to King David and he told them that story about the rich man who had stolen that poor man's little ewe lamb. And then David, all incensed with righteous indignation, said, "That man will pay for his crimes." And Nathan said, "You are the man." Daniel, in a similar fashion, says, this great tree that you saw, verse 22, it's you. You're the king. And this judgment that you heard from this messenger from heaven saying to cut down the tree, what's going to happen is you're going to go out and you're going to be like a beast of the field. You're going to be separated from mankind. You're going to lose everything. And it's because of pride. He doesn't mince words with Nebuchadnezzar. And don't see this as someone who's coming in and saying, "Okay, you're getting what you deserve." Remember, he cares about the king. But because he cares about him, he tells him it's because of your pride. You need to understand that it is God who has given you all of this. And you need to humble yourself before this God. And Nebuchadnezzar, you need to repent. That's basically what he says in verse 27. He says, "Let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous." Essentially, he's saying, repent. Make a clean break. He says, "And your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." All these people that you've been trampling on, that you've been taking advantage of, why don't you start treating them like a king should? Start treating them right, being merciful to them. You need to repent. You need to humble yourself before God. But we also notice here in this passage the sovereignty of God. One of the interesting things about this is that God didn't just cut down the tree. He also preserved the stump. He said, "Put a band of iron on it." A band of iron would be put over a stump so that it might not split, so that it might grow branches later. You see, if God had just cut down the tree and Nebuchadnezzar could look back and see his kingdom just fall apart, he could say, "Well, I knew it all along. Without me, that kingdom's nothing." But instead, what God did is he preserved the kingdom for however long that seven times was. But he preserved that kingdom and gave it back to him just like he had it before, to prove to him that it's not in him, that kingdom does not live and die on Nebuchadnezzar, that kingdom does not depend on his wisdom or his intellect or his power, that it's God who holds a kingdom together, and that God can take it away and God can give it back. God is in control. But in verse 28, we come to the realization of the dream, verses 28 through 33. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?' While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. I want you to notice, first of all, the patience of God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Even a mean, wicked, despicable king like Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him a year. A year passed, and God was waiting, and he was waiting, and he was waiting, and he was waiting. And then finally, a year later, Nebuchadnezzar gets up on his roof and says, "Boy, look at what I've done. Look at those walls out there. Look at these hanging gardens that I've built. Look at the Ishtar Gate. Look at this huge palace." And God says, "Okay, that's it." The long-suffering of God ran out. The patience of God was worn thin. And the pride of Nebuchadnezzar brought him down. But the story doesn't end there. It has a good ending. In verse 34, we see the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose ways are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." I want you to notice the expression of repentance, first of all. It says that my understanding returned to me in verse 34. It says, "I lifted my eyes to heaven." He looked up finally. He recognized who was in control. And his understanding returned. And that's not talking about his sanity. I think verse 36 is talking about his sanity when he says, "My reason returned to me after that." His understanding was his spiritual understanding. And notice he says it returned to him. It's something that he once had. You remember him confessing those same very things in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 about the Most High God? He once knew that God controlled heaven and earth. He once made the decree that no one should worship any other than the God of heaven, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were Nebuchadnezzar's words. This is the same man, but he lost that. In his pride, he had forgotten who it was that was in control, but when he was out there in the field, he finally looked up to heaven, and his understanding returned to him, kind of like the prodigal son. He came to himself. And then we see that the kingdom is restored to him just as it was, which is remarkable. God gave it back to him. Usually when a king vacates the throne, there's political turmoil. People are fighting over the throne, but no one took the throne. And I don't know how long this seven times was. Some have suggested 7 years. But could you imagine a kingdom for 7 years or even 7 months? 7 weeks going without the king. And the nobles knowing that he's out there eating grass. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar's not any threat. Don't worry about him. He's crazy. But no one took that throne. No one took that throne. Some have suggested that maybe Daniel kept it for him. But we don't know. God kept it for him. God guaranteed that his throne would come back to him, and it did. Well, let's make this practical. What does this mean to you and me? Well, let's first of all state the point, as we said in the very beginning, that pride affects us all. The rich and famous do not have a monopoly on pride. You can be proud of being rich. You can be proud of being poor. You can be proud of having talent. You can be proud of having no talent. It really doesn't matter. Pride can creep into almost any situation. It was present in the first sin, and it is the motivation of many sins. Why do we argue? Why do we get our feelings hurt? Why do we fight and bicker and complain among people that we proclaim to love? Why are we so competitive? Why do we lie? Why do we exaggerate? Why are we so aggressive in traffic? And one of the hardest things is knowing how to handle success. I can remember, it wasn't that long ago, it doesn't seem like, I can remember that when someone scored a touchdown, he just handed the ball back to the ref. But now, the most mundane, routine, ordinary play, you get up and dance. And that's the way we are. It doesn't matter how insignificant we may be. It doesn't matter how small our talent might be. It doesn't matter how low our position might be. We take pride in it because we've done it. And we fail to recognize that whatever we are and whatever we've done is because God has made us that way and given us those talents. And we fail to recognize the God of heaven. It doesn't just happen to the kings and the rich and famous. But the second thing we need to realize is that pride causes misery. And the scriptures are replete with this, these warnings. When pride comes, then comes shame. Proverbs 11 and verse 2. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. Proverbs 15 and verse 25. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Proverbs 29 and verse 23. And the fact of the matter is that even when we succeed, we're still miserable. A proud man cannot be satisfied in his accomplishments because he's always looking over his shoulder to see if someone is catching up with him. And pride doesn't allow us to deal with failure either. It's interesting in Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about those who preach for envy and strife. And he says in verse 16, they preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains. They thought they were making Paul miserable in prison because they were out there teaching others about Jesus Christ. They were converting people to the Lord. And they thought that was just killing Paul because they thought Paul was motivated to preach for the same reason they were motivated to preach. They thought this was a race. And they thought that now that Paul is in prison, boy, we're really going to get ahead of them and just make him miserable. And Paul says, nothing could make me more happy. Not that they're proud or that they're preaching for selfish ambition, but that souls are being saved. That's all that Paul cared about. A man who is proud can't stand for anyone else to do something that is good. But an humble man, it just doesn't matter because it's not about me. It's about him. It's about God. Joseph was sent into the land of Egypt and he had all these great dreams. He had the dream sent by God that his brothers would bow down to him. And yet he was sold by those same brothers into captivity. He sat there in prison being lied about by Potiphar's wife. And then he was forgotten by the butler. And all of those terrible things to a proud man would have represented the total defeat of their life. And they would have given up and grown despondent and depressed, but not Joseph because he was humble. It wasn't about Joseph. It was about God, and he just continued serving God no matter what happened to him. Pride goes before a fall. Pride won't allow us to do anything else but fall. But finally, and most importantly, we need to understand that pride is offensive to God. Of the seven things the Bible says God hates that are even an abomination to him, a proud look is the very first one. Proverbs 6 and verse 17. God hates pride and arrogance. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 16 and verse 5 says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Very simply, pride is idolatry. It is the worship of self. The first commandment God gave to his people was, you shall have no other gods before me. And we're guilty of that. If we're proud, we might as well set up an idol in our living room as to be proud, because it's the same thing. We're not worshiping God when we're proud. We're worshiping ourselves. And one of the reasons why God hates pride so much is because there's nothing that God can do with a proud man. A proud man is not attuned to the things of God. A proud man will not yield to the will of God. A proud man will not submit to the will of God. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They receive the kingdom of heaven because be in tune with what God wants. They're willing to submit to God. But a proud man can never submit to God because he's so busy trying to please himself. A man that glories in himself just doesn't have any room for God. I'm not denying here the sovereignty of God in saying this. God can change a man. God could have just changed Nebuchadnezzar, but that's not God's will. God doesn't want robotic allegiance. He wants us to love Him. And to compel people is not love. It's something we must choose to do. And a proud man can never choose to serve God. A proud man can never choose to humble himself before God. A proud man has already chosen the object of his affection, and that's himself. And so, we need to close tonight with a thought. Go ahead and get your psalm books. We need to close tonight thinking about ourselves personally. And I believe that if Nebuchadnezzar were standing here tonight and he could address this audience of people, I believe he would ask us this question. He would ask each and every one of us, what is it going to take to break you? This is what it took to break me. What is it going to take to break you? And I don't know you, I don't know your situation, but it may be that your situation is not all that different than Nebuchadnezzar's. It may be that you have received revelation from God, not in a dream or a vision, but you know what God says. And you know that you're not right. And it may be that God has put people in your life, like Daniel, who have character, who love you, who have shown compassion to you, who have modeled the character of God for you, and who have even pleaded with you, not in a self-righteous, I'm better than you kind of way, but out of love and compassion, they have pleaded with you to consider what God has to say and warned you about not listening. And if that's you, Nebuchadnezzar is asking you tonight, what's holding you back now? What is it going to take to break you? I'm going to let God finally give us the invitation tonight. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Why don't you come as we stand and sing?